number 127. Thou bless the home, the Father's house,
where love divine the breath. What a privilege of our fellows in Jesus' land.
Could we read one verse before we pray? John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. We pray together. Our loving God and our Father, how it fills our hearts as we sing these words together. How blessed a home, Father's house. Think, our God and Father, that thou, in matchless grace, has brought, as the hymn says, a poor vile sinner into that house of wine, into thine own house, and more than this, to be associated with thy beloved Son. And we thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou dost petition the Father on our behalf, that we might be with him where thou art. And we thank thee too that we are admitted into those most intimate of divine affections. Thou couldst say, Lord Jesus, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Oh, we think of that love which is beyond our understanding. And we freely own that those things which we have been considering are ultimately beyond our understanding. But we thank thee, our God and Father, that they bring joy to our hearts. And we bless thee for all of this. And now as we open thy word once more, we pray that thou wilt above all bring Christ before us again in all that he is. We know, our God, that there is much which is beyond our understanding, beyond the human mind. And surely we trust that it will only make us bow in more humble adoration and praise as we consider that one who is the object of thy counsels from a past eternity and who has come into this world as man in order to reveal thy heart. We commend the time together to thee and do so with thanksgiving in thy precious and worthy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Would verse 15 of John 1 be good to start with?
John's Gospel, chapter 1. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came, and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messias, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Before we start in on the part of the chapter before us, a brother raised a question with me about a remark that was made this morning. And Don Rule, since you made the remark, maybe you could clarify it. He raised a question about the verse that was mentioned in John 5 and 25, referring to the fact that the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, and then referred to Hebrews 9 and 27, where it says, It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And he felt that there may have been others who perhaps weren't clear about what kind of death was referred to in John 5 and 25, and whether perhaps a simple explanation of that could be brought forward.
We'll start in James. In James we have, the life without the Spirit is dead. That is to tell us that the thought in death is the thought of separation. And so man, when his soul is separated from, and his spirit are separated from his body, that separation is what we refer to as physical death. In the Revelation, where it speaks of the second death, it is not the separation of the soul from the body, but rather it is the separation of a man from God forever. And so it's called the second death, because even the dead, physically, those who die, there's a day coming when every single cemetery in the world will be empty. There will not be a single body in a single cemetery in the whole of this world, because in the day, God's day, when his time comes, every single body will be raised to be rejoined with its soul, and that person will stand before God in judgment, and then is the second death, the separation of the soul from God. In Hebrews chapter 9, where it says, The soul that sinneth, it shall die. is that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. And the way God had created him, he didn't have to die. He could go on and live. If Adam had not sinned, you would still find Adam living today on the earth. But the fact that Adam sinned brought upon himself the judgment of God to die. And so it is appointed unto man once to die is referring to that physical death that we just spoke about. But when man disobeyed God, he became morally separated from God by his sin, because God can have absolutely zero fellowship with sin. And so between man and God, there came in a separation, and that separation in John's gospel, as we see it, and in John 5 and 25, man was morally dead with respect to God. He had no relationship with God, and as he was in the condition in which he was. And so in order to have a relationship with God, as John 3, Nicodemus meeting the Lord Jesus at night, at that point Nicodemus is told, you must be born again. And without it, you can have no life, no relationship with God in life. So we're told that in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, it means that the creation of Adam has no future because it has no relationship with God as it is in its sinful condition. And God condemned Adam's creation in a final way at the cross, because he said if there was anything good in man, if there was any life toward God in man, he would receive my son. But when the world stands guilty, God says now is the judgment of this world. And so the cross is the judgment of the world before God as it stands before him in responsibility as children of Adam. That's why a few minutes ago we were talking, the brother on the verse, except, and this is John's gospel where we are again, except a corn of wheat falleth into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That is, the only way that man can be brought into blessing now with God is through death. And so the Lord Jesus dies, the corn of wheat, alone, but through his death, we are now able to, by the work of God, receive the Lord Jesus, and consequently, John 5 and 24, which says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and what I want to give emphasis to, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life, is telling us that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into a place where we receive life on the other side of judgment. It's not that we are going to someday stand before God, but because of the work of Christ, we will pass the test and be able to go into heaven. John 5 and 24 is telling us that the matter of judgment is done with respect to each one of us individually. We stand on the other side of the issue of judgment. We will never stand before God to be judged relative to sin and relative to life and death. Yes, at the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be brought into review for reward or non-reward, but as to the matter of our soul standing with God, that's past. We have passed from death into a new place before God, which is life, and it's eternal life, and it's life forever, and God wants us to rest in that. And so he says in John 5 and 25, he speaks to the dead. It's not physically dead, as in Hebrews 9, but it is those who stand before God morally dead. And there's no relationship between that soul and God in fellowship between them and God, because God is light and man is darkness. God is love and man hates the expression of God's love because it exposes what he is. That's why Cain hated Abel, because Abel was righteous and Cain was wicked. And consequently, wickedness, the state of man in wickedness, he really hates what God is. He hates the love that is manifested in God's children. And so he's dead both as to light and as to love with respect to his relationship to God.
Oh, Brother Don, if I could say in connection with the verse here, 25 and verse 28, we have 2 hours that are spoken of here, and this is the way that I have rather enjoyed it, and I'd like a correction if I'm wrong here. I have thought that verse 25 is really referring to the whole of the day of grace. It says, "Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming." That's speaking to my soul about the time the Lord was about to leave this world and usher in the day of grace. The hour is coming, and now is when the dead, those that are not believers, are dead in trespasses and in sins. They shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now we go down to verse 28, and it says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." So to me, that would speak of the time that you were speaking of, when later, when everyone, they're the, like you say, the graves will be empty. So that's the way I've thought of verse 25, is referring to this day of grace. Is my thought right there, or?
Well, the hour is coming and now is would embrace the day of grace. The condition of man is connected with it is true of all men. It's not limited to the day of grace. I don't know whether I'm addressing what you're saying, but when it says the hour is coming and now is the day of, embraces the day of grace. And in the day of grace, the message based on the work of Christ, the message goes forth to all men that he can be given life. He can receive the gospel of his salvation, and in the reception of it, he receives that eternal life that he didn't have before.
John 5 there, when the Lord said that in verse 24 and 25, it was before the cross, but it was still true. That they could hear his word then and have life.
Yes.
And the work of the cross was not done. So as you suggested, it includes the day of grace, the same principle of hearing his voice. But now the message is complete.
It's a statement about man's condition before God in a very broad sense since the fall of man. Since man disobeyed God.
So man is morally dead, but he has a living body, and that living body is alive in the motions of sin. And so he's seen as two ways, his deadness trespasses to sin, unresponsive to God, and yet his body very busy doing sin against God. I just want to add this, it came up in our local reading meeting, and we're all clear on it, but you sometimes hear the expression that, and this is helpful to understand this, what death is, that God died on the cross. The man who died on the cross is God. But when Jesus died, he was absent from the body, he died, and his spirit went to be with his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was dead for those 3 days. So you hear all kind of mischievous things that he went into purgatory and or into hell and all that sort of thing. No, he died the way every believer that we know dies now. His body was laid in a grave, and they're absent. And that is death. But he is now no longer dead, and he can never die. There's a real man with a real body in heaven. His flesh rested in hope, and it rose from the dead, and he's the first fruits from among the dead, and he's alive. He's no longer dead.
Well, we can go on now with verse 15. I think that clarifies the point. Once again, we have John the Baptist here and his testimony. And as we were remarking this morning, it sets in relief the person of Christ. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. That makes it clear who the Lord Jesus was. As to time, John was a forerunner. But as to his person, the Lord Jesus was from all eternity. And so the Lord Jesus could point the same truth out when he was in his earthly ministry, point out that David would call the Lord Jesus Lord, even though, as to time, he was his son. And so it points out the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? But it brings in here, too, how beautiful what characterized him. The end of verse 14 says, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16 it says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace, it should read, grace upon grace. And so in the Lord Jesus' person, when he came into this world, it was the revelation of God in grace. Now, there was grace shown in the Old Testament, very definitely, but it wasn't characteristic of that time. But here we find one who comes in grace, but also in truth. And those two cannot, in that sense, be separated one from the other. We cannot have truth, really, as we get it in the New Testament, without grace. We cannot have grace if truth is lost sight of. Both are very, very necessary, and we find that the Lord Jesus embodies the both of them. But the emphasis is on grace, isn't it? Grace upon grace. Because here was God coming out after 4,000 years of man's sin, man's rebellion against God, the spoiling of God's creation, every act of man only showing what was in his heart. And we find God saying, as it were, last of all, I will send my beloved Son. They will reverence my Son.
It's a wonderful fullness that had never been seen or known before. It's been said that grace is really divine. Because in us, we have obligations toward each other. It's our responsibility to have certain treatment of one another. But the attribute of God's grace is that he acts without obligation to any relationship. We don't. We act, or we should act, in keeping. And when God tells us to love each other, it's a command, really. And it's something we must do. It isn't, if I love you, it's not grace. It's something that I'm told of God to do toward you. But the fullness of God coming in the person of the Son among men is that which makes known the fullness of the heart of God going beyond anything that had ever been required of man or anything that had ever been seen between men in its nature before, because the Lord Jesus acted out of the fullness of what God is in his own heart toward man without any obligation to do so. He didn't have to do many of the things which he did, but he did them because the fullness of what he was in his person, it was grace upon grace toward man. Grace is that which brings out the heart of the one who exhibits it, and only as only God can really do it in its fullness. Mercy keeps us out of hell. We deserve hell. Mercy of God comes in and saves us from hell. But that didn't bring God under any obligation, even in doing that, to say, I want you to be my child. I want to bring you to heaven. I want to have such an intimate relationship with you that you have the life of divine life and divine nature, that we can have fellowship with each other. Those are all activities of the grace of God to man, that he would so elevate the creature beyond what he ever had been up to that point as to his hopes or expectations as far as God revealed them. But once the divine person of the Son and all the fullness of the Godhead comes among men, then it's almost, if I could say it properly, God couldn't do otherwise but start to make known the fullness of his own heart, which had been to some extent reserved within himself and never known before. And so of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace.
It's displayed in a world of darkness, too. In a certain sense, Adam unfallen, how could God have come out in the same way in the display of his heart? But it's in opposition to himself in a world of darkness that grace is displayed. Truth as well, because it reveals man for what he is. But grace is there and enables him to bear it. And so we see a beautiful example of that with the woman at the well. She's exposed in the light for what she is, but grace comes in and enables her to bear it and draws her to himself.
I think you quoted that verse the other day, that he had not come, he had not had sin. And that really exposed that man had not just done wrong things, but he was a sinner. In the face of all that God was, his perfect goodness, we react to things that are not right in the wrong way, wrong things in a wrong way. But it really brought out that man was, he had sin. It was, there was nothing left to be said.
Could we say, too, that it also makes man's rejection of Christ much, much more serious? When it says, as it says earlier on in the chapter here, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It's a solemn thing that man was in moral darkness to such an extent that he didn't even recognize the light. It's one thing for a man to reject truth, but it's a far more solemn thing when man rejects love and grace. Because here was one, as Don has pointed out, who came when he didn't have to. We say it reverently, there was no obligation on God's part to reach out to you and me. He could have put us all in a lost eternity in hell and been perfectly just in doing it. But he reaches out in love and in grace. He says, I will send my beloved Son. And he knew full well what was going to happen. We know, of course, that it was all settled in a past eternity. But nevertheless, it exposed man's heart, because when it says, of his fullness have we all received, I take that to mean that when he came into the world, that love and that grace was available to all. We know, of course, that it was very specially made available to the nation of Israel. But there were those who came from outside Israel, and if they owned where they were and who they were, the grace met them where they were. And it was so in the Old Testament. God blessed a Naaman who came looking for blessing from the God of Israel. But what a solemn thing it is when God has sent his Son in grace and has shown grace upon grace, and man has rejected it.
It says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if he, you should read that, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. When God spoke to Israel from the mount, they were responsible for what they heard. But how much more responsible are we now when he speaks from heaven? And so it's it goes along with that that verse also in Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?
Well, so often we don't want to dwell too long on it, but we know that man so often thinks of God in terms of the one in the parable of the talents or the parable of the pounds. It says, I knew thee that thou art an austere man, reaping where thou hast not strawed, and gathering where thou hast not sown, and reaping where thou hast not strawed. And in spite of the revelation of God in Christ, in love and grace, how sad that man still, in many cases, looks on God as an austere man, and one who requires from him more than he can give. And as some of us were talking about between meetings, every false religion makes a demand on man in order that he can give something to appease an angry God. But what a blessed thing it is that God has revealed himself in love and in grace in his beloved Son. And as we say again, it's a solemn thing when man rejects it, because that grace and that love has been there for all to experience and for all to accept if they will.
It says the law was given, verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, reading the New Translation, subsists by Jesus Christ. The law is not a full revelation of the heart of God or what God is. The law was given to man really as a test, or to expose to man that he couldn't live before God on his own responsibility. But the law only required righteousness of man. The law didn't require man to show any grace or to exhibit the grace of God in his character. The law required man to be righteous with God and be righteous with his fellow man. And it came by Moses, but man proved under the test that he could not live righteously before God or man. And so he fails in that. Well, now God brings in, with the Son coming as flesh among men, he brings in a new principle to the creation. He brings grace and truth in the person of Jesus Christ, and it subsists, that is, it continues on in his person, and it takes man out of that place that he once was in law, under which he couldn't live by, which brings death by failure. And so in grace, God steps in and puts a new foundation under his relationships with man. And the new foundation is no longer a foundation of law between himself and man, but he says, no, that now you see that didn't work. And so he says, in the person of the Son, this new foundation is that in which I am going to operate to show what I can do and to make known my own heart toward my creature. And it goes on. It'll never be replaced with anything else. It will continue as long as all the relationship of man with God is in the Son, in Christ Jesus. And so it's a sad thing, as in the case of the Galatians, where they wanted to go back and sort of mix grace and law. They said, yes, we know we couldn't save ourselves. We were saved by grace. But now that we're saved, we think we ought to deserve something from you because we're going to live right. And in that way, they were putting themselves back on the old principle of Moses and the law. And God has forever set that aside. And we, grace and truth, subsist by Jesus Christ, and we want to live in the appreciation of the place in which God has now placed us before himself on a wholly new basis that will never go back to the law. Just one final comment about it, though. Grace doesn't set aside obedience. What grace does is set aside the basis on which we are righteous and have a relationship with God. But Adam was told to be an obedient creature. Under the law, they were told to be obedient. We are to be obedient, and when we get to heaven, we're still going to be in a place of obedience. We will be sustained in it forever. It's not the basis on which we have a relationship with God. That's grace and the work of Christ at the cross. But we will always, forever, be characterized by two things. Dependence. The very eternal life we have is in its character in us. It's the life of Christ, and so we're dependent upon Him that it be sustained forever. We'll always be dependent. We'll never be independent of God, and God will never take us out of the creature's place, which is the place of submission or obedience to Himself. He will sustain us in it so we never fail in eternity, but we'll always be creatures, and we'll always be thankful that we are.
Some of these things you've spoken of are illustrated in the rich lawyer that came to the Lord and asked Him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And the Lord said, well, what does the law say? And so the Lord took him up on that ground and He said, well, I've done all these things. Well, if that lawyer had done everything that the law said, as you said earlier, he'd still be alive today. But that still did not give him eternal life. And so He said, if you want to have eternal life, you do what I did. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. He said, if you want to have eternal life, you've got to display exactly the same thing that I did. And He was really trying to point out to him, he had to come to the Lord to get eternal life. It was not something that he was going to earn. But had, as you said earlier, had he kept the law, he'd still be alive today. But it never would have given him eternal life.
I don't know if it'd be a help at verse 17 when it says that the law came by Moses. Then to go to Galatians 3 and verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster up until the time of Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. And then we're brought into relationship. And then go to the rest of the 17th verse. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So if we insert that passage in Galatians 3:23 through 25, in between the word Moses and the word but, where the comma is there in verse 17, might be a help.
Just like to make a comment. It gets a little off our chapter, but I think it's, or at least it's been very profitable to my own soul. The rich young man that was just referred to, he comes to the Lord and says, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? What he wanted was to add to all what he already had. He already had, relative to this world and to nature, he was rich in those things. And having them, he wanted to go on and enjoy them without losing them by death. And so he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What else do I have to do to add to what already I have so that I can continue to enjoy it for eternity? The truth of the matter, and there's a lot of so-called gospel preached today that has that flavor in different forms connected with it, and that is what man needs to do is to have a good life and to continue to enjoy it on beyond, is he needs eternal life. He needs salvation. But when the Lord says, go sell all you have, he's teaching us that you can't have the old and the new. It's not promised to us of God. And so, brethren, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior relative to God, we are brought into a new creation, and we're not given any promises relative to the what's left over of the old. In fact, we may lose
what connects us with the old because we have accepted the new. And consequently, when you accept the Lord Jesus and I, there's no promise that life might get worse. In fact, it sometimes for some goes on to death because of the full embracing of the truth of the position from which one has been taken, the old creation, into the new, and to be identified with Him in that can result in the total loss of the old, even death. And the Lord Jesus did that, and the disciples, according to history, almost every one of them ultimately lost everything as to this life, but they had everything promised to them the moment they were in Christ as to the new. And so it's a very practical thing for us to recognize, as the rich young ruler wasn't willing to do, that we, by accepting the Lord Jesus, we are really taking the position of giving up the old.
There's really a contrast here, isn't there? Because the law didn't bring anything into existence, nothing. But it says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and so all of the blessing comes through God's man.
As a schoolmaster, the law could teach us about ourselves, and it did. It does. My favorite example of it is, I'm going to use this side of the room. If I put a yellow line down here across the middle of this room and I say to all you on that side, don't cross the yellow line, immediately everybody on that side by nature wants to cross that line. And you may say in yourself, why not? Who says so? Why can't I? What is the consequences if I do? What it's bringing out, like the law, is what's in man is, I don't want to have my will controlled. I want to be free in myself to choose whatever way I want to choose. And in that way, the line, the yellow line, the law teaches us, but it doesn't change us. It can't bring, as Robert just said, it can't bring any transformation of our nature or what we want. It brings it out, but it can't change it. But when we receive the life of Christ that we're talking about, we receive a life that delights in obedience. The Lord Jesus found the food of His life. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. And so we now in Christ have a life that likes to be obedient. It wants to be dependent. When you find yourself wanting to be disobedient and independent, it isn't the life of Christ at work, it's the flesh. But that's grace to give us something that's not life-changing, it's life itself.
The law made sin appear excessively sinful, and the law made the offense abound, and it allows God to bring in grace and truth through Jesus Christ.
I know the last verse of Malachi was quoted here. I think you quoted it, brother. Chapter 4, verse 6, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now that was the last message that they got. And if you read a little book called The 400 Silent Years, you'd find that it was a miserable 400 years after that message was given in the land of Israel. And here you have John in verse 15, bear witness of him and cry, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And he delivers this message from the heart of God, grace and truth. Wouldn't they have expected judgment? It was an awful condition that he came. And it's exposed a little later on, even in this chapter. The Pharisees had sent to him and a message to John the Baptist, and wanting him to identify himself, he just has the message to deliver. It's the heart of God, isn't it?
And it's connected, isn't it, with the revelation of God as Father. I remember reading the story not too long ago. Maybe others have read it too, because the book is in print and it's available, about a woman in Pakistan from a prominent Muslim family who was brought to Christ by an unusual set of circumstances, and we won't go into all the details. But at one point, while she was interested in, as it were, the Christian God, someone said to her, "You know, you can speak to God as if He were your Father." And she never thought of that before. And so the Lord evidently had already begun a work in her heart. And she started addressing God as Father. She didn't know anything. She wasn't saved yet in that sense, although I believe God had worked in her heart to implant that new life. But there came a point when she had to make a decision. Which book is right? The Word of God, the Bible, or the Quran? What do I do? They contradict each other. I can't go on with both of them. What am I going to do? And she quietly looked up and said, "Lord, show me." And she got a response from the Lord. "Which book talks to you about me as Father?" That settled the issue for her. From then on, she had no more to do with the Quran. She went on to read the Holy Scriptures and to find out all that God was revealing in Christ. And so God has revealed Himself in love and grace. God has revealed Himself, of course, in truth as well. He's revealed Himself in His Son, in the person of Christ as a man. But what was, if we could say it, the Lord Jesus coming into this world to do? It was to reveal God as Father. Again, we say that revelation had never been there before. If you had asked any one of those Old Testament saints about God as their Father, they would have to say, I don't know what that means. I don't know what you're talking about. And it wasn't until the Lord's resurrection that the fullness of that relationship came in, when, as it's already been remarked, that message was given to Mary Magdalene. "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." But now God has been fully revealed, and you and I, by faith and coming to Christ, can know Him as Father.
Can we look at verse 18? It's a beautiful verse. A brother referred to verse 18 years ago as the key to the whole gospel. Let's read it. John 1:18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." When the Lord Jesus was on earth, He was in heaven at the same time. How do we know? Well, here it says so. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father." It's a divine revelation. There He was in heaven. There He was on earth at the same time. Talking to Nicodemus, He said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven but He that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." There He was talking to Nicodemus, and He was in heaven at the same time. You revel in the truth of it, don't you? And you leave it there. "No man has seen God at any time." In the Old Testament, is it about Moses that says that he saw God's hinder parts, I think it's the words it has. And when Moses came down from the mount after the revelation of some of the mercy of God, I would say rather than the grace of God, it says his face shone. Well, when the Lord came into this world, you know, what would it be like, brethren, to be in His presence? And so the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, it declared him. So we go on then to the 14th of John, and Philip says, show us the Father. It's kind of a question that almost seemed like it surprised the Lord as a man. He said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So if we want to know what God is like, why we look at him particularly, can I say, in this book of John.
Is there anybody in this room that has a child, that a son, we'll say, that can fully express what they are? I doubt it. None of us are a complete and full expression of anyone else. But this one, the only begotten Son, the Son of God, when the Father wanted himself to be made known, and it was his desire to make himself known to us, his creatures, he had one that could perfectly, completely express his own heart. The one that dwelt in his bosom, the one that of whom it could be said, I and my Father are one. The one of whom he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so God is known to us in his fullness, as that is the fullness in which he reveals himself to us without any imperfection or incompleteness. Do we know his whole heart? Absolutely. In the full revelation of it, we do. In the person of the one who dwells in his bosom. And so, brethren, if we don't enjoy him, it's not because we don't have a full revelation of himself in a form, in a way that suits us as creatures. God comes down in the Word made flesh to dwell among us, and yet doesn't have to set aside anything that God is to do so. God is still God in all that he is, and yet he is able to come among us in a way that his own heart can be fully expressed to us in the blessed person of the Son.
He was unknown to the heart of man. They said, he eateth with sinners. There's God manifest. His concern for those that are lost in sin. Not only had a concern for them, but in Jesus Christ he would go and take care in his absolute holiness to make them fit for his presence. He eateth with sinners.
I think it's the revelation of himself as what's referred to in Titus in the proper translation as Savior God. If we could turn there really quickly, because it gives us a picture of grace. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 3 is what we were. We were sometime foolish, etc. Verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, or our Savior God, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then as Brother Rule mentioned earlier about good works, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. I always loved those verses in Isaiah where he says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And yet, as we read in John chapter 5, of the fourfold witness, I guess, of Christ and who he was, that no one has ever, ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And I think when we realize the goodness and kindness of God and the revelation of himself as that Savior God through the person of his only begotten Son, we realize what a great risk he took I mean, what a great risk taker. I mean, in many ways, in romantic relationships and so forth, we always say one or the other has to give, you know, put themselves out there. But in the great romance of all time, I mean, God put everything on the line. And so that when we reject him, we reject not only his overture of love and affection, but we also reject his only begotten son. And, you know, he is still the same God who called down fire, and he is the same God who destroyed the world with the flood. And it's we should tremble at his word and at, you know, his love.
We might add that this is one reason why, we don't want to get into a long discussion about it, but this is one reason why God allowed sin to enter the world. Man says, why did God permit sin? Why doesn't he do something about it? If God was truly God, why couldn't he have stopped the serpent from tempting Eve? And of course, the truth is, God could have stopped it. God could have stepped in and prevented that. But you and I would never know the fullness of the revelation of God or the depths of love in the divine heart of God if sin had never entered this world. And you and I are far more blessed and brought into far more nearness with God than if sin had never entered this world. And so, again, we don't want to get off on a tangent on that, but that's one answer to those that keep saying, why doesn't God intervene in this world? Why doesn't God deal with the sin? Why doesn't he deal with all of the disasters that are going on? Why does he allow a tsunami that takes away the lives of thousands of people, and of course, as the world would say, innocent people? And no doubt there were little children and others who scarcely were of the age of responsibility that were taken away in that awful event in Japan and a few years ago in Southeast Asia and so on. But you and I know far more of what God is and the depth of love in his heart than if sin had never entered this world.
We sang in the hymn that beginning of the meeting, dwells in his bosom, knoweth all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known that we might share his joy. So he has fully revealed all that's in the heart of the Father, but it's from that place of being in his bosom, of the one who intimately knew it and enjoys it. Presently there in his bosom, never left that place, always in that place. And so he comes and makes it known to us as he knew the Father. So in the Old Testament we might read, I bore you on eagle's wings. And so he acted towards Israel as a father, but the Son comes and he reveals the Father completely differently. He reveals him as he himself knew the Father. And then he brings us into the place of children, that we might know him and enjoy him as Father, as the Son knew him as Father, knows him as Father. I keep saying past tense, present.
To me, incomprehensible that in connection with that love, to go back over to John 17, the one that reveals the Father's heart says this about the Father's heart, verse 23, John 17, 23, this one that is in the bosom of the Father says this, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Me, brethren, that's beyond. It just leaves one not wanting to explain it. It's like a beautiful picture of something, and if you go to try to explain the picture, you spoil it. Here is a statement of the one who declares the Father, and what does he say? He says, Father, I want those that I declare you to know that you love them as you love me. Can I sit here and say I comprehend that the Father loves me as he loves his own Son? That's what the Lord Jesus wants us to know.
That's what the Son came to declare to us, that the Father loves us as he loves the Son. Are we worthy of it? Is there any comparison between us and the Son? No, none. But that's not the character of his love. The character of his love is the expression of what he is. And what he is isn't dependent on what he loves. What he is. He's love. And so he has a capacity to love us as he loves his own Son, because it's the expression of his own being. And he says, I want them to know. I want the whole world to know. Why? How will the world know that he was sent truly of the Father? Well, it's talking of the millennium in this verse, because in the millennium, the whole world will see us as the bride in an association with himself, that the world will say, God loves them like he loves the Son. And the world will see and say, well, obviously the one that came was sent of the Father. It will know then. It refused it the first time, but when he comes in power and glory, the world will have no question but what he was sent of the Father then. It will be fully seen and known, as it will be fully displayed and known to even the world that we are loved in this way. And what can we say?
So as we were remarking earlier, we see in the next few verses from 19 on, once again, John the Baptist brought into the picture, and he was questioned mainly because there were those who didn't like his message. I don't think there were big questions from those who believed his message, but there were questions from those who wanted to know who he was, because we know from other scriptures that many of the Jewish leaders didn't believe on him. And in fact, they were very much afraid to admit to the Lord Jesus later on that John's ministry was of God, because then that would have left them wide open to the question, well, if it was of God, then why did you not then believe him? So they didn't believe him, but in order to try and discredit him, they come asking all these questions. John, who are you? What are you doing? Are you that Elias, referring, of course, to what had been prophesied in the book of Malachi? Are you that prophet, referring, of course, to the one that had been prophesied about way back to Moses, telling them that there would be a prophet arise like unto him? No, no. Who are you then? And how beautiful to see that John takes the lowest place. I'm just a voice. Was he Elias in one sense? Yes, he was, the Lord says. He was Elias, which was for to come. We know there will be a future manifestation of that in the same way. But for that time, for those that believed, he was Elias, seeking to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. But John the Baptist doesn't take that place. He says, no, I'm just a voice. And what was characteristic of John the Baptist? What was it that made the Lord Jesus say later on, of them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist? He didn't live a very long life. He was martyred, no doubt, when he was scarcely 31 years of age. He didn't do any miracle. He was an ascetic man who lived out in the desert and lived on a very unusual diet. And yet, what did people say of John? They gave him the highest accolade they could give. They said, all things that John spake of this man were true. And I guess I say to each one of our hearts in a practical way, may we covet that place. It's not how much time we spend on this earth. It's not how long our service for the Lord is. John, as we say, by human terms, lived a relatively short life and was taken away, we would say, practically in his prime. And yet God puts him right up alongside all of those saints of the Old Testament, men who had lived in many cases for God through several hundred years in some cases, and in other cases at least lived out a full life by human measuring. But John spoke of Christ, took a place of being only a voice, and in all of these things that were designed to attack him or designed to try and make him defend his ministry, John simply, as we said yesterday, simply takes the spotlight and turns it directly on the Lord Jesus and says, I'm not interested even in talking about myself, but I'm going to tell you about the one that you really need to pay attention to, and he's the one that I am interested in talking about.
I've thought of these verses here along with the verses that follow in a practical sense in connection with ourselves in this day and age, because sometimes we are asked the question, who are you? What do you believe? Now we can think of this in two ways, or I've thought of it in two ways. One is on a personal basis, and the second is in connection with a collective sense, because that question gets addressed at times. What church do you belong to? Who are you connected with? Who are you? Well, here, first of all, let's think of it in connection with a personal, on a personal basis, because they were talking to John, and so the question was directed at him as to who he is. And it seems to me what I want to learn from this is this. Make nothing of ourselves. Like our brother Bill said, he said, I'm just a voice. I'm not Elias. He didn't make anything of himself. The result of making nothing for of himself made him a suited vessel to be used of God. And so he was used to point others to the Lord. Behold the Lamb of God. How many times has that message gone out in this world in the last 2,000 years? Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. A revelation that was given of God to him. When he referred there to the Lord, behold the Lamb of God, just think what was involved in that expression. He saw, it was revealed to him, that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb that was announced in the Old Testament. And he saw him and he said, there he is, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. He made nothing of himself so that God could use him. Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. Now in connection with the question that we are often asked, I find about the most difficult question to answer. And that is, what church do you belong to? Who are you connected with? And I frankly take and usher a quick prayer up before I give any kind of an answer. The reference to me has to be taken off of ourselves and on to him. And John, he says, I'm just a voice. I'd like to tell you about him. I don't want to talk about who I am. I remember being up at Otter Lake years ago at our brother Gordon's cottage there, and used to go into Perry Sound and preach the gospel there on Saturday nights. And I remember, after the gospel meeting on the street, why, a brother coming up to Gordon and asking him about who he was, because he seemed to be the one who was the leader among all these young people that were there. So he was asked a question to that effect, who are you? He says, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Well, I thought that was a good answer. And we need to be careful of not going beyond that. and then we can be used of the Lord.
I think it's wonderful in the character of this epistle, and in that chapter 5 of John's Gospel, when he talks about John's witness. You know, it's wonderful to compare all the four epistles to see what is consistent in each or what is left out. And nice conversation earlier about this, but he didn't need the witness of men, which is why in John's Gospel, it's the only epistle, the only gospel that doesn't mention Christ being baptized specifically. It just says that on whom you see the Spirit of God descending, whereas in every other epistle, it's there. But John was a special one, in whom, though we know the Spirit of God indwells only in the New Testament, it came upon many and filled many in the Old Testament. And John is an interesting one, the man sent from God whose name was John, that it says in Luke's Gospel that he would be filled with the Spirit even from birth. And what a testimony to our hearts to have that one here. But in John's Gospel, as we know, it's the Son of God. He needs not the testimony of men. He didn't need the character of the book, at least. He didn't need that baptism, that physical manifestation of who he was, or revelation, because he was the Son of God here. And yet that the Son of God in all his might and majesty would say of his witness, of which we are also his epistles known and read, that he was a burning, verse 35, and shining light. And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. I think that's a wonderful commendation, that well done, thou good and faithful servant, but that he would call us, who is also the light, a burning and a shining light.
I've found help in my own soul over the years concerning John's answers here in this way. The first answer is 5 words long, I am not the Christ. The second answer is 3 words long, I am not. And the third answer is only 1 word long, no. When we're pressed, sometimes we get more verbose. That is, the words start to multiply. And the other aspect of it with respect to John that's been a practical help to me is that my own soul is affected before God, yes, by the words of John, but I can see John on the road in my soul, and it is the effect on his own heart, the reality of his own soul, when he proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God," that has weight in the heart. And brethren, it's not simply the words that we speak, but it is seen in others. What comes from the heart goes to the heart. And when we speak of the Lord Jesus, there needs to be, however feebly it may be, some sense in the soul of those to whom we speak that what we say is the personal enjoyment and expression in our own souls of that which we speak. And so, John, we see him. You can see him on the road, can't you? The first time he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away to the sin of the world." But the next time it comes up, he isn't even talking to anybody, I don't think. He just says out loud, he sees them, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's the effect upon his own soul that is weight, that bears testimony to us. May the voice be the voice of conviction as to the truth of that which is spoken.
296. Love divine.
Thank you.
42.
Savior of the world. Our God and our Father, we just do thanks to you that thou hast touched each of our hearts, and spoken to us privately, and brought us through thy grace to thyself. And we thank thee that this afternoon we can acknowledge thee as Christ, the Savior. In thy name we give thanks. Amen.
Amen.